Amen. You guys can take your seats. Good morning again. Hey, they can sing, can't they? Yeah. Three-part harmony for like 30 straight minutes. That's incredible. Well, as I mentioned before, my name is Nate Carter. I'm the worship arts pastor here, and I have the privilege of opening the Word of God with you this morning. And it's a new year, so happy new year to you. One of the age-old traditions for the new year is to set resolutions. So, okay, there's not going to be a whole lot of audience participation, but we're going to do a little bit right up front here. So by show of hands, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution for 2022? Show of hands. Okay, not a real aspirational group, okay? So I was hoping for more hands than that. So let's think back to maybe last year you made your resolutions. And what I've found to be true is that often I get 2 or 3 days into the new year and already I have failed to make my resolutions, okay? I've got some resolutions for this year. I have yet to start. So hopefully tomorrow, New Year starts tomorrow maybe. But they're tough, you know, and a lot of times you're trying to break, you know, a deeply ingrained habit, or maybe you're trying to start a new habit. Maybe just to put it more simply, a New Year's resolution would be either I'm going to stop doing X or I'm going to start doing Y. Or to put the emphasis in a different place, I'm going to stop doing X or I'm going to start doing Y. It boils down to doing, right? Your actions, your willpower, your own effort. Well, today I want to suggest a different kind of New Year's resolution, and it's not going to require you to do anything, okay? Which is good, because most of you haven't set New Year's resolutions, all right? So you're in a good shape. But instead of changing what you're doing, you're going to change your mindset, okay? I want to encourage you to change in this new year the way you think, and specifically, the way you think about God. Throughout the fall, this past fall, I've been immersing myself in this book. It's called Gentle and Lowly by a guy named Dane Ortlund. If you want to write this down, this will change your life, Gentle and Lowly. And as I've read it, it's transformed the way I think about God. And more specifically, what he thinks about me. Let me tell you what I mean. Maybe you're like me, and I bet many, if not most of you are. I'm pretty hard on myself. I'm not very gracious with myself. Just recently, I was at a gathering, and everybody around me was joking around, and in the midst of all the joking around, I said something that I intended to be funny, but in reality, it crossed the line into inappropriate. And then later on the drive home, I was playing that comment through my head over and over again. And each time, I beat myself up a little bit more. In my head, I was saying, why did you have to open your big mouth? Why were you working so hard to fit in that you couldn't hold your tongue? What do you think everybody else thinks of you now? You know, what do you think God thinks of you now? You've let God down. After all these years and all the times you've asked for forgiveness, you're still running your big mouth. God is disappointed in you. Has that ever happened to you? You say or you do something dumb, something you know is wrong. I mean, honestly, you sin, right? And later on, you're convinced that you're just a huge disappointment to God. And that's how I imagine God thinks of me. But today, I want to challenge you to join me in making a New Year's resolution for 2022, to change the way you think about God's heart for you. And to do that, we're going to go to an obscure little book in the Old Testament called Hosea. Okay, it's going to take a little longer to find that one. Don't feel ashamed about using the table of contents. It's all right. This is a good time to have your tablet or your phone because you just search for it, right? But as you're looking for it, the book of Hosea, I want to give you just a little bit of background about the context here. So it's the 8th century BC, and the location is the northern kingdom of Israel. And to put it bluntly, the place is a shambles. King Jeroboam II is ruling Israel, and he's leading the nation into moral decrepitude. The upper class is prospering, but the lower class is suffering. They've become a nation of immorality, placing their allegiance in their political alliances with other nations rather than trusting in God. They turn away from worshiping God and instead worship Baal. And into this cesspool, God raises up the prophet Hosea. Now, a prophet's job is to speak the Lord's words to the people. But sometimes the Lord uses the prophet's life itself as an example. And that's exactly what he does with Hosea. In chapter 1, God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute. It says, "When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, 'Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution.' This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." So Hosea married Gomer, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. Can you imagine? In essence, here's what God is saying to Hosea. "I want you to pledge your faithfulness and your love to a woman who you already know is going to be unfaithful to you. I'm asking you to do this because that's exactly what Israel, my people, have done to me. I pledged my love and faithfulness to them, and they have returned my love by prostituting themselves to other gods." The people of God have been unfaithful. And if you're on the receiving end of unfaithfulness, it cuts deep. Some of you have lived through that. It's a ripping apart of something that was once beautiful, something that was once whole. It's a complete and total breakdown of trust. It leaves you feeling vulnerable, angry, wounded. In fact, as I was writing this message, I struggled to find the words that would encapsulate the wrongness of marital unfaithfulness. But some of you know. I know it's uncomfortable, but just sit for a moment in that feeling. We could understand if God just decided to divorce his people. He's been faithful, but they've been unfaithful. But instead, in chapter 2, God makes the completely unexpected decision to do exactly the opposite. Here's what he says. He says, "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." Rather than severing ties with Israel, God instead renews his vows. He pours out his love when honestly, love is completely undeserved. And that, my friends, is what grace is all about. It's the lesson that God has been gently and persistently teaching me over the past few months as I've been reading this book. So this new year, make a resolution to change the way you think about God's heart for you. If you are in Christ, this is God's heart. When you mess up, when you sin, God doesn't throw up his hands and say, "That's it, I've had it with you. You failed me one too many times. We're through. I'm done with you." Think back to one of those times when you sinned. It doesn't matter if it was a careless slip of the tongue, like I told you about earlier, or maybe it was something more sinister. If you're in Christ, his heart for you is to respond not with condemnation, but with renewing his covenant with you. As the song says, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Which leads us back to Hosea. And the place that I want to camp out for the rest of our time together is in chapter 11. So if you go to Hosea chapter 11 with me, what God is about to do is to double down on this message of grace. And to do so, he actually changes the metaphor. He moves away from the comparison of a husband married to a promiscuous wife. And instead, he shifts to the relationship between a father and a wayward son. We still have one faithful party and one unfaithful party. So, Hosea chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So God begins by reminding Israel of how he's been faithful to them. And he takes them on a brief trip down memory lane. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So he's saying, remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I raised up Moses. Remember the plagues. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember? Israel, you're my beloved child. I led you step by step out of captivity, and I held your hand every step of the way. One of my favorite words in the entire Bible is the word remember. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel no less than 14 times to remember. Remember all the times when you were on the brink of disaster and God led you out. Remember the times when your faith was completely exhausted and God came through in a miraculous way. Each of these moments was designed to be a milestone for you, to come back to when your faith is tested in the future. Remember God's faithfulness in the past and then apply it to your present situation. Every year or so, I find myself prompted to go through the discipline of remembering. And I sit down with my journal and I think through the big moments in my life when God came through in a major way for me. I remember when the church I was serving was breaking apart at the seams, and how after a year and a half of watching beloved coworkers and church members, worship team members, walk out the door one by one. A year and a half later, God brought me here to Cornerstone. I remember the 7-year stretch when my wife and I struggled with infertility. I remember the painful trip that I took to South Carolina to visit my brother as he was welcoming his newborn daughter. And I remember returning from that trip to my wife greeting me at the door to tell me she was pregnant. I remember sitting next to Melanie in the ultrasound room, waiting to get the official word that she had miscarried. And then I remember these words from the ultrasound tech. I see a heartbeat. I remember making the decision to walk away from my faith at the age of 18 and to try life without God. I decided to be a wayward son. And then I remember how God used a youth conference to lovingly call me back. And now, whenever I'm feeling discouraged or depressed or anxious or even feeling abandoned by God, I go back to that list and I remember. I remember how he's come through for me before. And I trust that he's going to do it again. Remember. Want to be encouraged this week? Take a quiet time and do that exercise. It's awesome. Write down the times in your life when God has come through for you. I bet you the list is longer than you think. And don't fake it. You know, don't apply God's deliverance to something where maybe you don't see it yet. Something that maybe still seems unfinished. But write down the times when you have seen God come through for you. Take some time to remember. I promise you will be blessed through that exercise. God uses Hosea to help Israel remember how he's provided for them in the past. First, by delivering them from Egypt, but he doesn't lead them through the Red Sea and then leave them there in the wilderness. No, this patient and loving father stays with them through their wilderness journey. Look at verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Listen to the language that God uses. I taught Ephraim to walk. I led them. I eased their yoke. I bent down. I fed them. You get the image of a loving father with a toddler. Warren Wiersbe describes it this way. He says, the loving father that taught his son to walk and tenderly cared for him during the wilderness journey after leaving Egypt. When a child stumbles and gets bruised, mother and father are there to give healing and encouragement. And that's what God did for his people. He taught them. He healed them. He led them. He bound himself to them with cords of love, not with a bit and bridle. Let me ask parents out there, does this bring back any sweet memories? When my daughter Rosie was almost a year old, I was so worried because she hadn't learned to crawl yet. She was perfectly content to sit in one place and let the world revolve around her. Now, any parenting book will tell you that kids will crawl when they're ready, right? But I, of course, was looking at that one-year mark, and I didn't believe them. And I'm starting to have these images of carrying my 18-year-old daughter to her high school graduation because she hadn't ever learned how to crawl at the age of one. So I literally got down on my hands and knees, and I learned step by step how to crawl. Right hand, left knee, left hand, right knee. And I did it. I learned how to crawl on the ground step by step. And then I took Rosie and I put her down on the ground and I moved her hands, right hand, left knee, left hand, right knee. And you know what? I taught her to crawl. And of course, then she's crawling into the dog food dish and to the top of the stairs. And now all I want is for her to stay in one place and not move around so much. You know, one of the joys of being a parent is teaching your kids how to navigate the world. Whether it's potty training or riding a bike or playing catch or driving a car, we have the responsibility and the joy of training our children. And hopefully that's bringing a smile to your own face as you remember some of the moments in your own life. I imagine that was the same smile on God's face as he remembered lovingly guiding his children through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, with manna and quail, with water from the rock, with miracles and deliverance from enemies, all the way to the promised land. In this new year, make a resolution to change the way you think about God's heart for you. He's your loving Father. Now, how does the Son respond to the love of his Father? How does Israel respond to God's incredible deliverance and provision? He rebels. Look at verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Why? Because they have refused to return to me. To get a little more detail about what's happening here, 2 Kings tells us more about how Israel rebelled against God. It says, they despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It's despicable. Some of you know the horrendous pain of having your child walk away. After pouring yourself out for your child, training him, raising him, protecting him, providing for him, teaching him the ways of the faith, what does he do? He rebels and he goes his own way. It's the prodigal. And for a parent, it's a knife wound that pierces you to your very soul. Hosea appeals to that pain. This is the pain that God experienced as Israel continually rebelled against him. But God is no pushover. As much as it's humanly possible, put yourself in God's position. His son Israel, who he adores, has callously and repeatedly disobeyed. And what he's really done is mocked his father. And put yourself in God's position. What should a good father do in this situation? What would be best for his son? In our house, we have consequences. We don't use the word punishment because the idea is not to be punitive. We're not taking out our anger and frustration on our kids by punishing them, but rather we give our kids choices. If you choose to continue this behavior, you will get this consequence. So if you choose to not clean up your room, if you choose to not clean up after playing with your toys, then you're going to, at the end of the day, have a 30 or 45 minute cleanup job to do after you clean up all the toys for the day. So it's, you know, it's cause and effect, right? It's completely in their control. And that's just a simple example, but it also applies to, you know, when they really do things that are wrong. If you choose to do wrong, then here's the consequence that you're going to get. So I say that to say, how does this play out with the Israelites? Look at verse 5 again. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Commentator Gary Smith describes the situation like this. One would expect that a people receiving this kind of love and care would naturally follow God and enjoy the blessings of living in the promised land that God gave them. Instead, Israel will end up losing their land and going back in bondage. And sure enough, in 722 BC, Assyria invaded and captured Israel. And I just want to underscore what's happened. God's not being punitive here. He's not just unleashing his unbridled anger against Israel. He's giving them the consequence that fits their actions. Cause and effect. If you continue to abandon me, if you continue to pursue the ways of the nations around you, then I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you over to those nations. You don't want me to be your king? Fine. Assyria gets to be your king. And let's see how you like it. But this is where I want you to listen in closely. Because this is the moment when God does something truly special. This is where your New Year's resolution comes into play. This is where you rethink God's heart towards his people, his heart toward the rebellious child, his heart toward you. Look at verse 8 and hear God's heart as we read. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That one phrase, I am God and not a man, has captured my heart for months. It's the whole reason I wanted to preach on this passage today. If you were to finish that sentence, I am God and not a man, therefore, blank, how would you fill it in? Like, I want the text to say, I am God and not a man, therefore I will come in wrath. But it's not what God says. Because that's not the heart of the God we serve. Listen to how Dane Ortlund describes what God actually says. We tend to think that because he is God and not us, the fact that he is holy renders it all the more certain that he will visit wrath on his sinful people. Once more, we are corrected. We are brought out from under our natural ways of creating God in our own image, and we allow God himself to tell us who he is. God says, I am God and not a man. I don't play by your playbook. Man is punitive. Man loves to see the accused criminal locked away to rot in prison for the rest of his days. But God says, I will not give you what you deserve. I am God and not a man, and I will not come in wrath. Again, hear how Dane Ortlund describes God's heart. He says, God's people have proven their waywardness time and again, not occasionally, but they are bent on turning away from me. But here's the thing. They're his. I'm his. You're his. Parents, you get this. Sometimes your kid is so bad, so rebellious, so hurtful, so disrespectful, so sinful, that you literally see red. You wonder in disbelief how the child you raised could end up acting like this. But they're yours. He's still your son. She's still your daughter. You brought them into the world. You taught them to walk. They're your family. And that makes all the difference. And so, although they indignantly and blatantly disobey him, God doesn't abandon his people. Why? Because they're his. God's love will not give up on people when they fail. Again, commentator Gary Smith says, when his frail, sinful children yield to temptation, are led astray by others, or rebel against his will, God does not immediately reject all further contact and care for them. He does punish and chasten rebellious children because he loves them and he wants to renew them to fellowship with himself. Repeated rejection of God will injure a relationship, but it will not destroy his deep love for his people. I want you to just sit with that statement for just a moment. God's love will not give up on people when they fail. I need to hear that. If you're like me, you instinctively apply the judgmental heart of man onto the heart of God. When I fail, when I sin, I hear a voice in my head that says, "How could you? Again, after all I've done for you, you have the audacity to disobey me yet again." That's really what I hear in my head, but that's not the voice of God. And so, this new year, make a resolution to change the way you think about the heart of God for you. Hear again what God actually says to his people. "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, does this mean that we just get carte blanche when we can just sin without care? Of course not. Look at James chapter 2. It talks about faith without works. Faith without works is dead. That if we truly have faith in God, then our actions are going to reflect that. But yet we live in a sinful, broken world, and we still contend with sin. And so when we mess up, when we do sin, we don't lose God's favor. He forgives again and again and again. I love this text. Isn't this a beautiful text in this obscure little Old Testament book? It gives us a foretaste of what the Apostle Paul wrote many hundreds of years later. Maybe just close your eyes and let this wash over you. Maybe like you've never heard it before, let it just penetrate into the cracks of doubt in your soul. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This new year, make a resolution to change the way you think about God's heart for you. If you're in Christ, you're in his family. You're his son. You're his daughter. And nothing can separate you from his love. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you humbled and grateful for the way that you love us lowly and wayward sinners. Thank you that because we've put our trust in Jesus, that your compassion will never grow weary, will never grow tired. And yet I recognize as I preach this, that this applies specifically to those that are in Christ. Perhaps there are those here that are not in Christ. And so those words don't apply. And the wrath of God against sin does apply. Lord, I pray that you would allow those that may be watching or attending that aren't in your family to make the choice to accept the free gift that you offer the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness from sin, and that we would be grafted into your family forever and be able to receive that wonderful compassion and love that we just heard about from the prophet Hosea. I thank you that you are God and not man. And so your rules are so much different than ours. What we would apply to others, you don't apply to us. Thank you for your deep, eternal love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.